It would be great if you have a Bible, if you could turn to the Song of Songs. That's in the Church Bibles, page 685, Song of Songs, chapter 8. Song of Songs, chapter 8 and verse 1. Let's listen to God's word. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breasts, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Who is this, coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. We have a little sister and her breasts are not yet grown. What should we do for our sister on the day she's spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. If Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon, he let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. You who dwell in the gardens, with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. Come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. O Lord, help us to understand this sacred poetry. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to find Christ here for your name's sake. Amen. When I was preparing the Song of Songs series, and we're at the last one this morning, I was thinking to myself, probably no one will have ever heard not many people will have heard a sermon on the Song of Songs before, and many of you have actually said that to me. But then I found myself thinking this week and wondering whether it's true that not many people have heard a sermon on the Song of Songs. And the reason for that is that that changed just over a year ago. Not at Eden, but internationally. And cast your mind back to what was happening roughly a year ago. Does anyone know why I'm making this assertion that actually lots and lots of people have heard a sermon on the Song of Songs? The royal wedding, that's right. If you cast your minds back, I think it was something like the 16th of May last year. And you may not have been watching, you may have heard about it. Harry and Meghan had invited Mike Curry, the presiding bishop of the American Episcopal Church, to be the preacher at their wedding. And he got up to speak with his clerical garments and delivered the most remarkable sermon ever given at a royal wedding. It was quite unlike anything anyone had ever heard before in that kind of context. And for anyone wanting to know how to give a talk, there was a great deal to learn from it because it was an absolute masterpiece of how to engage an audience. For a start, he was speaking with very few notes and there was a naturalness about it. He had a clear theme and it came across with great power. No doubt one could have improved various bits doctrinally at the various points, but the central theme was expressed in the most helpful and powerful of ways, and it was on this text, or at least part of this text. Verse 6, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame." He began by quoting Martin Luther King, who I suspect he might well have known. "We must discover the power of love, the redemptive power of love. And when we do that, we will make of this old world a new world, for love is the only way." That was the quote from MLK. And then Curry added, "There is power in love. Don't underestimate it. Don't even over-sentimentalize it. There's power, power in love." If you've never heard it or read it, it'd be a good thing to look up online. There was a great deal that was very helpful and nourishing about it. And we come to this text this morning at the end of our studies. I think it's the eighth or ninth time we've been looking at the Song of Songs together. And there is something very different about it. So far in the Song of Songs, what we've seen is lovers talking to each other with some commentary from friends and from others. And they've largely been speaking to each other of their love for each other and their delight in each other, their appreciation of each other, and above all, of their desire, their longing for each other. More than anything else, the note in the Song of Songs is of desire. At this point, in verses 6 and 7, it's as though something slightly different is happening. There is an actual description of what this love is like, put in the most powerful of language and the most moving of ways. And what I've decided to do this morning is to ignore the first part of the chapter and the middle part of the chapter. My apologies for that. If you're the kind of completist that likes everything to be there, you can email me in the week and I can tell you what I think of these things if you're interested, and I have some ideas. I may or may not be completely right, but I can help you with that. But it seemed to me important in this last time that we look at this together to focus on things here which are clear and important, and that they were necessarily going to crowd out some of the other bits that I think I understand less well. And so we're going to look this morning at verses 5 to 7 and see the power of love. The love that never dies. And then we're going to look at the end at the perpetual cycle of desire and fulfillment, the song that never ends. So we have the love that never dies and the song that never ends. And so I'm going to jump straight to verse 5. Now look at this. Who is this coming up from the wilderness? Now you may remember that when the couple in the Song of Songs were getting married, she is pictured coming out of the wilderness. And here again, there's this question, who's coming up from the wilderness? And we know that it's the woman because it says leaning on her beloved. But look at the difference. Now she's leaning on him. Now many people have taken this to be an expression just of dependence and of the woman finding in the man the strength that she needs in life, and it may well be that. But one commentator suggested, and I found this very suggestive, that you lean on someone in old age. That's the time most of all when having an arm to lean on means the most. Now, I may be going out on a limb, I may be speculating too much here, but I just wonder if at this point we don't have a poetic representation of them in old age, in which she's leaning on him, as couples do. That's the way that poetry sometimes works. It goes backwards and forwards. We'll see in a moment that it comes forwards again. A picture of a couple in old age with her leaning on him. And what follows is her reflections on their life of love together, conceived creatively, with imagination, poetically. It's a poem. It's not an autobiography or biography, it's a poem. The second half of verse 5, we see her going back to the beginning of the relationship. And again, this is poetic and may well be symbolic or heavily laden with significance. Under the apple tree, I roused you. Actually, that's a little bit coy. I mean, what she means is, I aroused you. That's what she's talking about. Going back to the time when their relationship was new and fresh and desire was strong. And again, you might think this is very strange. There your mother conceived you. Why talk about that? There she was in labor. She who was in labor gave you birth. And what it does is to tie the picture of the love that we're hearing about to a wider family context. That it is not just about the couple. That each of them has life stories and life histories. That they are part of an ongoing sequence of human relationships that isn't just about romantic love and individual couples. It shows that love is about more than just the lovers, and sex is more than just the pleasure. It's about the next generation. It's about reproducing and multiplying as God has commanded humanity. There is in there a little hint, too, of the labor that was needed to bring him into existence, and perhaps we could kind of work back from that and realize that love often, and even weddings and marriages, can feel like something that has labor pains associated with it. It's not necessarily a smooth thing. And so what is going to be said about love is being put in this kind of ongoing, intergenerational, wider family context. As they look back, as she looks back on love, if I'm right, in the old age where she's hobbling slightly and she's leaning on her beloved. And then we come to these great words which speak of the power of love. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Now, this doesn't mean those kind of rather wonderful sea creatures that honk, just in case anyone's getting that wrong. This is the kind of seal that people use to put in wax to identify themselves. And it was a very, very significant thing. Many people didn't write. Many people wouldn't have had a signature. But they had a seal. There was an expression of them. It might be their own likeness. It might be something that represented them. And people would carry them around. They might have them around their necks. And it's an immensely potent kind of image. She's saying that she wants something which is very important to him that is tied up with his own identity. She wants to be like that. And where? Over your heart. The center of the personality, not just the feelings, but more than that, the whole center of the will and the thinking. She wants to be there, right at the center of who he is. Like a seal on your arm, and the arm is the representative of his strength. And maybe the picture of her having to lean on him because she's a bit lame now just shows that she wants his strength. She needs his strength in order for their relationship to work properly. She's saying, put me at the center of your thought and feeling. Put me at the center of your exertions in life. What it is a picture of an intimate monogamy, an intimate closeness, an intimate merging of lives, the sort of thing that in the book of Genesis is described as becoming one flesh, which is obviously about a sexual relationship, but much more than a sexual relationship, a merger of two lives into one. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Someone has said, addressing married people, treat your spouse like a seal. That means he or she is to be your most precious possession, to be treasured like a pearl of great price. It also suggests that a spouse is meant to leave a lasting imprint on your heart, touching the deepest core of your being. And that is what this image conjures up. And then she gives a reason Why is it so important that there should be that closeness, that exclusive closeness? People only have one seal. She wants to be the single seal in his heart and on his arm. This is the reason. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. I mean, they're great words, aren't they? What does it actually mean? Love is as strong as death. What does that mean? When death grabs hold of you, it's got you. That's the power of death. Once you're dead, you're dead. Dead has got you. So the meaning of the image is, there is a love that once it's got you, it's got you. It's as strong as death. You're locked there. That's the picture. It's amplified in the next line. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. And again, the grave is another representation of death. In the Old Testament world, there was Sheol where the spirits went, and there was a shadowy understanding of what happened. But the main point about it was that it held on to you. There was no coming out. In a sense, it was jealous. It wasn't letting anyone out. And love is like that. There is a jealousy associated with love, a right jealousy associated with love. That's why the connection with the link with being the exclusive seal close to the heart and on the arm is so important. We're talking about the exclusivity of love, the determination that this person will be mine and mine alone, and I will be hers or his and theirs alone. Now, sometimes we think, oh, well, jealousy, that's a horrible thing, isn't it? But no, not at all. Suppose someone said to parents of a baby, they said, you know, it's wrong to be jealous, so we'll look after your baby for a year. And of course, they would say no. They're rightly jealous. The baby is theirs. One commentator says, humans can only have one God. If they worship another, it triggers God's jealousy. God's jealousy is an energy that tries to rescue the relationship. Similarly, a man and woman can have only one spouse. If there is a threat to that relationship, then jealousy is a proper emotion. All this is because so much hangs on the integrity of that relationship. It's so basic, so deep, that it stirs up strong emotions and passions. So it's strong, it gets hold of someone. And then the image which Mike Curry used so powerfully in his sermon, it burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. He recalled the Greek myth of the gift of fire. Within human history, there must have been a point where fire was discovered and used, and just how it has been used. And Curry develops this magnificently. He talks about having flown across the Atlantic because of a controlled fire in the engines of the aircraft. And so much of modern life is based on the control of fire, the power that is there. Where would we be if we had no fire? Life would be extraordinarily different, wouldn't it? It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. And what we have here is a description of the love that they share that God has given to them. This is something which has such power that it needs that proper control. It needs that rightful place. It needs that exclusive commitment. But it's also something to be celebrated. I love this from the Bible Speaks Today commentator. The love in our song is all-embracing. It embraces pleasure. It embraces pain. It's passionate yet fearful. It possesses yet lets go. It liberates yet binds. It empowers. It weakens. It brings turmoil. It brings peace. It's solemn yet playful. Lofty in conception yet earthy in expression. It's self-centered. It's totally other-centered. It gives. It receives. It longs to give pleasure. It hopes to give pleasure. It's cautious and timorous yet extravagant and brave. Such a union of opposites, such a conflicting array of incompatibles, alone can do justice to the immensely complex phenomenon of the love between the man and the woman. It transcends logic, rationality, definition, and even sense. Yet this whole thing called love is there to be experienced in all its agony and ecstasy. It is this love about which our song sings. And this is, of course, the love that in some form or other, personalized because we're all different, that lies at the heart of the marriage relationship, without which we should not get married. George Whitefield was a great 18th century evangelist, and he decided that he ought to get married. So he wrote to the father of the girl he had his eye on in these words: "It's been impressed much upon my heart that I should marry in order to have a helper suitable for me in the work our Lord Jesus has called me to. This letter comes to know whether you think your daughter, Miss Elizabeth, is a proper person to engage in such an understanding. You need not be afraid of sending me a refusal, for I bless God, if I know anything of my own heart, I am free from that foolish passion that the world calls love." As one preacher says, being a great evangelist does not necessarily mean the man's not an idiot. But this is the sad thing. Actually, he wasn't free from the passion at all. He was disconsolate for months when the refusal came. And he had a perfect right to that passion the world calls love. And so we see here the power of love. The thought is continued in verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. Speaking of its power to go on and on and on. It's actually priceless. You can't buy it. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. It's just impossible. But what does this actually mean? What does this look like in practice? Is it just people ascending above the stratosphere emotionally? That's the way that it would be tempting to take it and see it in these exalted Hollywood sort of terms. Not sure that's right at all. This is about something that grabs you and won't let you go. This is about something that keeps burning in the will, even when the emotions fluctuate. There's a sort of illustration of it in a completely obscure album track by the Canadian songwriter Neil Young. I'd be amazed if anyone else here, maybe a few people have even heard of Neil Young, but if you've ever listened to this, it's from an album called Ramadar Inn, and it's the title track of the album. It's actually 16 and a half minutes long, so it's a pretty hardcore kind of thing. But it's about an elderly blue-collar couple, or not quite elderly, probably in their 50s, about actually my age. So many years now together, all those good times, ups and downs, so many joys raising up those kids. Well, they've moved on now, out of town. So many times she tried, so many times she cried. Every morning comes the sun and they both rise into the day, holding on to what they've done. She loves him so, she loves him so, she loves him so, she does what she has to. She loves him so, she loves him so, she loves him so, she does what she needs to. And it describes them going off on a road trip to visit some old friends and him just sitting around drinking. Seems like lately things are changing. Seems like lately things are going south. A few drinks now and she hardly knows him. He just looks away and he checks out. And when she says it's time for him to do something, maybe talk to his old friends who gave it up, he just pours himself another tall one, another drink. Closes his eyes and says that's enough. Every morning comes the sun, and they both rise to the day, holding on to what they've done. She loves him so, she loves him so. She loves him so, she does what she has to. She loves him so, she does what she needs to. This is a love which endures. And it is about as much to do with the way it grips your will as it gripping your affections. This is what God calls us to in marriage. But it seems to me there's a problem if we just stop there. There's a problem even in the imagery which is implicit in the text. Because although love is a power like the power of death, it's not as strong as death in the sense that it can overcome death. Because all marriages ultimately will be affected by death, and a love on this earth will be brought to an end. It's not for no reason that in the marriage vows we say, until death do us part. And even at the beginning of a marriage, the anticipation of its ending is there. I mean, it's easy to say many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot sweep it away. But what happens when a husband is drowned at sea? What does the person who experienced that say to this? The text itself invites a closer look. And it's important that we should give it that. I went to a funeral recently, and it was warm, affectionate, and dignified. And for whatever reason, the person who gave the address didn't feel that it was the right point to talk about the Christian gospel. And so the address was, in many ways, a magnificent attempt to say something to people who weren't Christians about the ongoing whatever of the person who died. And in its way, it was a magnificent attempt to say that she lives on in us. Her memory lives with us. We have memories of her. And so those memories are the way that she lives on. And it was beautifully done and an absolute total failure. Denying that death does break love, in the sense that the person that you love is no longer there. And for all the attempts of our culture and those kinds of funeral addresses to escape the inevitability of death, it just doesn't work. And so the text points beyond itself. There must be something that fulfills this more clearly and more totally. And of course, the rest of the Bible shows us that that is the case. This points us to the perfection of love that we find in Jesus Christ. The power of a love that is not just like the power of death, but breaks the power of death. The power of a love that is not just like the jealousy of the grave, but smashes the jealousy of the grave. The power of a love which is like fire and which many waters cannot overcome, because that fire will burn in the lives of those who've received it beyond death. And in fact, the whole of this life is simply a preparation for what will follow beyond death. And if we're too wrapped up in the loves and delights of romance and marriage and family in this world, we need to be reminded that one day that will come to an end. And actually, there is something that it points to that is even better. And for the incompleteness of our experience of love in this life, maybe not the longed-for romance hasn't happened to you yet, or you feel it's happened in the past and it's not going to happen again. Again, we are pointed to something which is greater and better and is for us now and will be with us forever. And that is the love of Jesus Christ, of Christ who came as a man, of Christ who lived his life for us, of Christ whose blazing love took him into the holocaust of the cross, where as a burnt offering, he gave himself for our sins. And then his triumph over the grave, how the grave longed to hold on to him, how death wanted to imprison him, how much Satan wanted to keep the body of the Son of God in that tomb, but it could not. This is the great blazing of divine love. This is the love that all the waters and horrors, the chaos of death, could not break. The love of Jesus in his life and death and resurrection. And this is the love that blazes for each of us, married or not. This is what brings us all onto the same level with the greatest love any of us could ever want or need. Because as someone has written, in Jesus we truly experience friendship on fire. God's friendship on fire pursues us right where we are, with all our lostness, our brokenness, our coldness, with all our failures to love him and love others in our family and outside, all our sins inside our marriages, inside our families, and outside them. Do you know that if you're a believer, God does not merely tolerate your presence? He's just not, it's not just that he's okay about you being around in his family. Yeah, that's fine. I can cope with that. It's not just that he's mildly fond of you. You know, like a friend someone has they don't see very much. Yeah, it's quite nice to see him from time to time, but not that bothered. He loves you with an incredible, passionate love that is like the power of death in that it grabs hold of you, but is greater than the power of death because it has broken that death. He loves you with a living flame of love that is always moving towards you so that it can burn more in your soul and replicate the same love within you. And for that to be expressed in romantic and marital relationships and family relationships and in all the relationships we have. Do you feel, do you know, can you admire, does it make you long for more of this blazing love of God? We're thinking today about Pentecost Sunday. The tongues of fire came down and rested on them. That's just a symbol. We don't see that happening. It's just a symbol of the coming of the living Spirit of God into our hearts, burning up what is unworthy and lighting instead a flame of divine love that will take us through death onto the other side, into the new creation. The power of love. And that's what the Song of Songs has been about. Yes, it has been about marital and romantic and human love, and it's taught us in that area, and I hope inspired us and helped us in that area. But all the way through, we've been thinking about how this teaches us too about Christ's love for his church and love for every member of his church, and that that is the greater thing that the human love points to. Look how the song ends. It's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? I'm skipping over verses 8 to 12, but we come to these last two verses and their last bit of dialogue to each other. And the man speaks to the woman and says, "You who dwell in the gardens," and the gardens are a lovely place to be, fresh with all the symbolism of love. You've got her friends there, but it's her voice he wants to hear. There is initiative here. There is a movement towards her. There is a desire for her. At this moment, it's not about fulfillment. This is about the renewal of desire and this cycle that we've been thinking about. And then hear her response. "Come away, my beloved." Even "flee, my beloved." It's almost asking for him to do a kind of circuit around. So he goes further away from her and then he comes back. "Be like a gazelle," that image from chapter 2 of him bounding down the mountains, coming towards her. He got stuck at the lattice of her house before they were married. Now she wants him to come all the way. "Be like a stag on the spice-laden mountains." And that's just a symbolic way of expressing a desire to be together again. Well, what is this? It's extraordinary because it feels like a return to the beginning. It's not exactly the same language, but many of the same thoughts and desires are there as we saw right at the beginning of the song. It's almost as though the whole book has a circularity to it. What does it speak to us of? It speaks to us of a perpetual cycle within human love, marital, romantic relationships, and other relationships as well, in which love is not static, but it has a cycle of desire, fulfillment, desire, fulfillment. There is a dynamism there. It's not exactly the same circles people go round, but it grows and develops. It invites us to recognize that, yes, that it's right, there should be a longing to be with that person, a longing for the relationship to go further. That's right, that's how it works. That's how human love works. And of course, the presence of Christ in our lives reminds us that even the coldest of love can be relit by him. It's a piece of great wisdom about human love. One writer has said, "Human love knows no definitive consummation, no absolute fulfillment. You never get to the point where you're just there and it stops in some eternal bliss. Loving relationships," the writer goes on, "are never complete. They're always ongoing, always reaching out for more. regardless of the quality or frequency of the love, there is always a measure of yearning present. And that's something that needs to be recognized and nurtured within all relationships. But there's something more. Because that limitedness and that finiteness of human love points us towards something greater and more complete. The love that Christ has for us. The love that we know now in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And this invites us to see again that great cycle that we've been speaking about so much of desiring God, of realizing that we're dry and we need to be drenched, of realizing that we're hungry and that we need to be fed, of realizing that we're distracted and we need to be focused, of realizing that we're frazzled and need to be given His peace. This endless cycle that continues through life of having a space and needing for it to be filled. And so often we focus on the merely human and what we can see, the this worldly aspects of this, and we try to do the filling with shopping or with drink or with artistic experiences or with more and more and more work. But actually it's all pointing to the way the Lord Jesus wants to keep working in our lives and the way He keeps coming to us and saying these words. Let me hear your voice. He's coming to you more than you realize and saying, talk to me. Speak to me. It's been a while. A number of years ago, I did something I think it was probably not a good thing to do. I'm slightly ashamed of it, but I think I can still use it as a sermon illustration. I was staying actually in a student house in Exeter. It was where my sister was living, and there I was in the room of one of her friends, and I left out on the desk was a letter. So it was left out, but I shouldn't have looked at it, but I did. So that's the context. I still feel awkward about it, but I think I can still use it. And I did look at it, and the letter was from this guy's mum. And it was quite a full letter all about stuff that was going on at home and all that kind of thing. And then she said, it would be lovely to hear from you. We haven't heard from you for some months or for a whole term or whatever. And that was all she said. The Lord Jesus says to each of us, let me hear your voice. He comes to each of us every morning. He says, show me your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is lovely and your face is beautiful. There is a cycle in our relationship with Him, and we need to know He's saying that. Let me hear your voice. And then there's something more. Because our relationship with Him is deeply variable in this life, and we go through these cycles of being closer to Him, being less close to Him, feeling more of Him, feeling less of Him, and so on. But this also points us beyond. God never fully satisfies us in this world, but instead constantly stretches our desire towards heaven. Not satisfaction, but the expansion of holy desire is the surest proof of God's presence with us. In other words, it's not just about feeling spiritually great. It's about wanting more and more and more and being aware of the gap. Your thirst is the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. That sense that this life has strong elements of rubbish about it and you long for more than this life can offer is the deep working of God in your soul. These, as the great spiritual writers have pointed out, are the marks of the Holy Spirit, that longing for more. The same writer, Ellen Davis, goes on to say, the art of the spiritual life is the art of learning to live with longing. The art of the spiritual life is the art of learning to live with longing. With the eager expectation that God's presence will yet be felt again in our hearts. And yet the knowledge that we will never fully know that until we meet Him in glory. And we have to harness that sense of longing, harness that sense of absence to drive us on in the fierce love of service to God and to others, of commitment to God and to others, and of giving ourselves to God and to others. And then we look forward to that day. From thee, my God, my joy shall rise and run eternal rounds, beyond the limits of the skies and all created bounds. The holy triumphs of my soul shall death itself outbrave, leave dull mortality behind and fly beyond the grave. There, where my blessed Jesus reigns in heaven's unmeasured space, I'll spend a long eternity in pleasure and in praise. Millions of years, my wandering eyes shall e'er thy beauties rove, and endless ages I'll adore the glories of thy love. Sweet Jesus, every smile of thine shall fresh endearments bring, and thousand tastes of new delight from all thy graces spring. Haste, my beloved, fetch my soul up to thy blessed abode. Fly, for my spirit longs to see my Saviour and my God. Let's be still for a moment. Where we are hungry, Lord, will you fill us and feed us? Where we are thirsty, will you give us to drink of living water? Where we're at the end of our limits, may we be able to look to your strength. Where we feel a want of human affection and at a deep level feel unloved, help us to hear you drawing near and assuring us of your unquenchable love for us. O Lord, we pray you would awaken deeper and deeper holy desires for more of you and a longing for heaven itself, that our marriages or our feelings about marriage would be a subset, would be under the umbrella of that deeper, wider commitment to you and to a life beyond this life in which human marriage will be no more. Grant to us now, Lord, as we eat the blessed symbols of Jesus' death and resurrection, the bread and as we drink the wine, grant us, O Lord, to feed on you in our hearts by faith, for your name's sake. Amen.